Man, as you are finding your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll continue in our study together of 1 Corinthians, looking particularly today at the first five verses of chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I will read the text for us. If you will, follow along in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord." Dr. Albert Mohler, in his book, We Cannot Be Silent, said, "The Creator has the absolute and solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created." Let me say that again and you listen real carefully. The Creator has the absolute and solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Creator himself has singular authority and right to determine the purpose for the thing he creates? We say that in theory, but what if that thing is your body? Does the Creator have the right, the singular authority and right, to define the purpose and the use of our bodies? What if the thing that we're talking about is marriage? Does he still maintain the singular authority and right to determine the purpose and use of marriage? I think that's an important question for us to come up against, and it's one that the Church of Corinth was struggling with mightily. And we saw last week as we looked through the end of chapter 16, and as we considered his plain speaking to the church to flee sexual immorality, that this was a church that really was erring in a lot of ways when it comes to the discussion of human intimacy. When it comes to that question, this church was sort of really groping in the darkness, if you will, on that. And I don't think we're a whole lot different than Corinth. I think we think of ourselves as different, but I really don't think we are. We live in a day where there is, if you'll let me use this phrase, fake news everywhere about human intimacy, where everything you hear and I hear about human intimacy is a complete repackaging and destroying and retelling with words of conviction that this is how we ought to view this topic. And yet, missing in almost every discussion is the fact that God alone has the authority to determine the purpose and the use of the things that he creates. And that includes our bodies, and that includes our marriages. So we will not be looking to the culture to set the tone or to give instruction about how we are to understand human intimacy in the bounds of marriage. I think we need to hear this text. I think we need to hear this text, and not just today. I think we need a lot more discussion on this topic, if I can just be frank with you. Not crass discussion, not crude discussion, but biblical understanding of God's design of the human body and the marriage relationship in particular. We need a lot more discussion on this topic. It's something that we can't hide from in our culture, and it's something we shouldn't try to hide from in the church. You see, you were set in this time and in this place, and listen, into this particular cultural mess by a God who is provident over all of history. You didn't wake up in 2017 by accident. You got here because God put you here. And so is it a mess? Absolutely. But guess what? God has his people and his word in this time for a specific reason. So we need to hear the voice of the Lord through his word on this topic. Not just from our text today, but broadly speaking throughout the scriptures, we need to build a healthy understanding of what the Bible says about human intimacy, about physical intimacy, particularly within the bounds of marriage, as it is only appropriate. So this is not just a message for some people today. It's not just for married folk. I know you were listening while we read the text, and you think, well, not married, check, I'm done. I'm just going to sit here and kind of zone out. Don't do it. Don't do it, because there are people for whom the application will be in a specific marriage relationship today. There are those who are looking forward to marriage, who will be learning of the Lord's teaching through this. There are those who rightfully, because of the Lord's design and his good design, may be single now and single for all of their life. And they are no less gifted, no less a part of the church, no less a part of the life of the body, no less spiritual than any married person here. And single people need to understand God's design of marriage too. We need to see the picture, the beauty of even this aspect of marriage, so that we might have a full apprehension of the beauty of the Christ church relationship. For Paul tells us that he's not just speaking about men and women when he talks about intimacy. He's speaking about Christ and his bride. So when we come even to this topic, we want to be clear that there's a lot here for all of us. Now, please remember that we are brought here by God's design, right? We practice systematic expository preaching. So we didn't wake up this week and go, what do you think we want to talk about? Nope, we started the book of 1 Corinthians and said we want to see God work through this book in the life of his church. And today, by design, God has us in this first part of the text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. And I know that it's a tough subject to deal with in polite company. I know that it's a sensitive area. There are those who for this is a very uncomfortable topic of discussion. But we need to remember that the Lord who designed all of this is speaking on this topic. We need to view it with humility. We need to go ahead and, you'll let me say, put on our big boy and big girl pants and put on our thinking caps and get out our pens and consider what the Lord God has to say in this text for us today. Now, to protect those in this room who I know have little ones and don't want a zillion questions when you get home, I want to honor your care of your own little ones, I'm going to speak in code today, if that's all right. I'm going to use the phrase marital intimacy. And everyone in this room who hears me say that, who is of an age of understanding, will understand I'm not talking about being friendly with one another. There's something much deeper that I'm talking about. One of those three-lettered, powerful words that consume the birds and the bees and all of humanity since the garden. So you will understand. So let your notes show how brave you are today. If you want to translate on the fly, feel free. And let the hearer understand. Every time I use that phrase, I mean something else. And I will work hard to protect our little ones. But we are coming to a text that is in the Word of God. We need to hear the Word of God on this subject. And now, you've been warned. So if this is something you're uncomfortable with, you came in the door, and I'm just going to encourage you. This is your cue. Go ahead and head for the exit now. I promise there's nobody more uncomfortable with this discussion than my 8 children in this room right now. But this is an area that I think we need to discuss. We need to talk about, and we need to do it not in crude and dirty ways, but in God-honoring and faithful ways, relying on his word to set the tone and the content. I am fully convinced that in our culture right now, if we're not preparing, if we're not preparing and equipping those behind us and those around us to understand God on this topic, they're going to be convinced that the world owns truth on this topic. And that will lead to their destruction, I promise you. Their enslavement into a life that is full of the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy. So we need the Word of God today on this topic. Well, don't forget that Paul is writing to a church in this letter. You remember, we're in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a church, and they're in a specific setting. In Corinth, we explained this when we sort of did the intro to this letter, but if you weren't here for that, you'll want to know that Corinth was a city in Rome in the first century, in the Roman Empire, I mean. It is a part of the larger expression of this culture of the Roman Empire, and it was known as a culture of really depraved morals. It was known that way, so much so that if you were to call a gal a Corinthian, you were saying something specific about her morality on these issues. If you were to call her a Corinthian, you were to say something really impolite about her morals and her character. This culture was known as a depraved culture that was given to the whims of the flesh. And so Paul, having written to the church, or having heard from Chloe's people and written back in response, has heard that there are people there who basically have fallen into one of two camps. And he gets some from Chloe's people and some from the letter that he's going to discuss. But one of the camps was this group that basically said, what happens in my body doesn't matter. It's what happens in my heart that matters. So whatever I want to do with my body, I can just keep on living like the world. It's no big deal. It's just a body. You know what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 6:18? Flee sexual immorality. He said, that's not true. That's not true. You are body and soul together, and what you do to your body has an enormous impact on your life, your soul before the Lord. So don't fall into that camp. But there seems to have been, in responding to this letter that they've sent him, this other group of people who wanted to err on the side of safety and said, what really matters in my life is the spiritual things, so I'm going to deny that there even is a physical life. I'm going to turn away from anything physical. And this seems, as we go through this letter through chapter 7, you're going to see over and over, it seems like they had questions about whether they should even have any physical intimacy at all. And so it sounds like there are people there who are saying, look, if you could just avoid kind of any physical intimacy in your life at all, that would be the best ever. And so much so, you know what? It sounds like they were saying, married people, you might ought to consider divorce, or at least act like you're divorced, because you don't want to pollute yourself with this physical side of life. And so there were those who were given to debauchery and those who were responding to that debauchery by saying, we'll just completely deny that God made us as human beings with bodies and that he had a design in mind when he did that. And so Paul, writing to them in response, this is that chapter 7, we're making that break. If you've forgotten, 1 through 6, the report from Chloe's people. 7 through 16, the letter that the Corinthians actually sent him, and he's going through their letter and responding to them now. So it's important to keep that context in mind as you're reading this chapter. You see, a lot of times people will take verses out of the Bible and sort of rip them right out of their context and say, well, it says this, forgetting that there's a context at work in that discussion that needs to be understood to make right application. And there are going to be applications for all of us today. They're going to be those who are married, those who are widowed, those who are single, those who've struggled with a broken marriage, those who are nearing marriage. We all need to hear the word of the Lord on this topic. 1 Corinthians 7, the whole chapter, is some of the most direct teaching in the Bible on marriage. So it's good that we are here. Do remember, though, this isn't all that the Bible teaches about marriage. There's a full theology that goes behind how we understand what marriage is to be. But there is help here for specific situations. You may have questions that this text isn't really addressing. You want to be careful that you don't bring every question you've got to this one text, but understand that there's a whole teaching on marriage in the Bible that we want to allow to address. But this text does specifically deal with sort of the ideal of married love and intimacy in marriage, putting forth God as its designer and the rightness of married intimacy. So as we talk about marriage, we want to be plain. Marriage is absolutely awesome. It's wonderful. It really is great. But please don't misunderstand that enthusiasm. marriage is not the gospel, and it is not everything. So we need to understand there is goodness in marriage, but not the kind of goodness that says this is what I'm here for. That's Christ and Christ alone. So we want to be really plain as we touch the topic of marriage. It's something that's so sweet, it can subtly be an idol for the married and the unmarried. It can subtly become the thing for which I think I exist. And in that case, you have mistaken marriage for the gospel, for God Himself. So we want to be really plain what marriage is and what it isn't. It is really great, but it is not everything. Well, our big point today, if you'll allow me to sort of tease out some of the specifics that Paul has and lump them all together in what I believe he's trying to press on the church at Corinth as they deal with this question they've got. I think he is calling them to honor God as the designer and definer of marital intimacy. I think the answers he gives show that he wants to set forth God's good design of marriage and God's ownership over it, over against their questions and struggles and the way that they dealt with it. And we'll see that, I think, in three moves in the first two verses. We'll see that Paul is teasing out that to the married, intimacy is right and good. It's right and it's good. Second, we'll see in verses 3 and 4 that to the married, intimacy is a gift. And then in verse 5, our third point will be that to the married, intimacy is essential. So let's look at this, at these verses and sort of understand a little bit more clearly where we're seeing those things. To the married, intimacy is right and good. If you look with me at verses 1 and 2, Paul first starts, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," Paul is saying, "You wrote me a letter, now I'm going to respond." So that's the pivot point in this book where he moves from what he's heard, firsthand reports from Chloe's people, to their letter. So he's switching gears here. "Now, you wrote me something. You wrote me something." And then he quotes them. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, for the early part of church history, there were several interpreters who saw this as a statement from Paul, not a statement from the church at Corinth. And they had to do real gymnastics to make sense out of the whole rest of the chapter 7. Like, they really had to figure out how he says, "Don't touch women," and then says, "Married intimacy is good and right, and you need to do that and not deprive it of each other." And so if you look back at some of the older commentators, there's a little bit of confusion on this topic. But letting the that first line drive the interpretation, I think, is correct, as we see that he has switched gears to what they have written and then brings in, I think the ESV does a great job of putting a colon and then putting it in quotes to let you know that you're reading something that they have written. And they wrote to him, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So there's this idea floating around Corinth that celibacy is sort of the goal of life. It would make everything easier if none of us would just touch each other. It would just be awesome. If nobody touched each other, that would be great. And there's some of you in here who are not like huggers or whatever, and you're like, yeah. Is that true? That's sort of where they were in the middle of this, is they're saying, you know what, we would eliminate a lot of the sin if we would just stop thinking about our bodies so much. And while that may seem noble at first, that undercuts all of biblical theology on the body. That completely does away with Genesis 1:27 and 1:28. That completely wipes out the teaching of Scripture on the goodness of God's creation, even though it's now fallen. So Paul has to address them on this issue pretty directly. Their slogan seems to be like, "Men don't even touch a woman." That says something like, "Our bodies and their functions are bad, and there's some separated version of our spirit that's good." But y'all, that's not good theology. That's not from the Bible. It's not the way the Bible speaks about our bodies or life. The Bible is plain about who made bodies and their functions. Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." That's all the parts included. "He created them." Verse 28 of that same chapter says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. God made human beings. Every one of our bodily systems, your respiratory system, fully intact in each one of you, all of your systems, your cardiopulmonary, everything. And he designed the body, actually giving one piece of the reproductive system to one part of his creation and one piece of the reproductive system to another part of his creation on purpose. He designed it that way so that we might be made one in marriage and even fulfill his commands. Paul answers the Corinthians, and their catchphrase seems to be, just don't touch each other. And he answers it with a denouncement of that position. Not only does he not affirm it, he affirms the exact opposite in the next verse. Look at verse 2. Instead of affirming what they've said, that sort of implying that any kind of intimacy would be bad, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. God created marital intimacy as a gift. It's his design. It has purposes, one of which is to protect us from sin, not sin itself. Marital intimacy was designed for some of the deepest human pleasures that can be known, and God intends his creation to enjoy that good design. Some, when they come to verse 2 in particular, struggle and say, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Does that mean that everyone should be married? Is that the kind of having he's talking about? That's not the way he's using the word have there. The word have in this particular setting is entirely different. To have here is not have as in to marry. It's to have as in do married stuff. It is have as in marital intimacy. That is the kind of having that's implied in Paul's language when he says that. So he takes a strong opposite view to what they've said. They said, don't touch each other. He says, have each other. They said, don't touch. He said, God did this for a reason. You should have each other. So when he looks at the way they've discussed it, he sees their view falling radically short. Paul jumps right into the most intimate part of marriage and says, this is God's good design for real purposes. And he draws out one purpose of God's good design, and that is that it is to protect us from sexual immorality. So those Corinthians who were saying, give yourself to sexual immorality, he says, flee sexual immorality. And then it's like he says, one way you flee is have your spouse. That's one way to flee sexual immorality. Well, he lays it out in pretty detailed terms for us, but I think it's important for us to kind of draw out a little. I want to go on a side here for just a minute. It may be that as we dive right into this discussion, into one of the most difficult parts of it, we want to have a full theology, at least in pieces, that help us think through this. So let me give you just a basic overview of a theology of marital intimacy. The first thing I would tell us as we're thinking about marital intimacy is that God designed marital intimacy and it is good. God designed it and it is good. If you go to Genesis 1 verses 27 and 28, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see, and this may be news to some of you, that God absolutely delights in his design of marital intimacy, that it is meant as a good gift to his creation. It is a kindness of God to us that he designed us this way. Oh, he absolutely hates faithless, idolatrous versions of it. And that's clear throughout the scriptures. But God designed marital intimacy and it is good. That is the first point that I would want us to hang in our minds as we think about this. The second point, as we think through marital intimacy, is that God designed marital intimacy only for marriage. There is only one setting in which these desires are to be worked out. One setting and only one setting. I know that sounds so old-fashioned to our ears. I know that sounds like such a crazy thing to think if you look in terms of the world. But the Bible is very plain that this is designed for the marriage relationship, both in the implication of every discussion of it falling within the bounds of marriage, except when it is sin and seen as sin, practiced outside the bounds of marriage, and even in expressed commands such as do not commit adultery, and don't even lust after a woman in your heart, and keep the marriage bed pure. The Bible is absolutely plain that there is one sphere in which this set of desires are to be expressed, and one only. That is marriage, and marriage is defined as one man and one woman for life. That is the definition that we work with when we see marriage. It's not flexible in the scriptures to include all the things that the world wants to entrap in it. Marital intimacy is designed only for marriage. Well, a third major sort of a pillar that I would put in place as we think about marital intimacy is that God designed marital intimacy for several purposes. Let me give you at least three. Not the ones we're dealing with in this text, but three others. The first is procreation. That seems fairly obvious to most of us. That's one of the reasons marital intimacy exists, is to create future generations that might glorify God. Another is unification, the drawing of a couple together. Unity, closeness, intimacy. Procreation, unification. And the Bible is very clear, if you look at Proverbs 5, it's for recreation as well. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say that. It is for our enjoyment. It is for our enjoyment. He meant it to be enjoyable. He meant it to be something that we delight in. Go read Proverbs 5. It's very plain. This is a great joy that he has given us. So we need to see that there are legitimate expressions of married love. But listen, in our culture, we're pressed on this. I don't think anybody in our culture would argue, oh yeah, this unifies us, or we enjoy this. The one that our culture hates the most is procreation. Just to be frank, just to speak plainly with you. Like, if you have to, that's fine, our culture would teach us. But don't let it get in your way. But that would be to totally misunderstand the purposes of the gift of marital intimacy according to Scripture. So we want to be really plain that we don't fall into a cultural mindset on that. A final pillar that I'd put in place when we think about marital intimacy is that God designed marital intimacy, but we were made for more. And all you need to do is look into the Gospels when Jesus talks about there being no giving in marriage or any taking in marriage in heaven. There is a limit to the goodness of this gift. Our experience of it is for here to be a picture to us of Christ in the church, but it is not in itself something that is to be striven for as its own good, something that we would worship, something that we would put in the place of God himself. We are created to glorify God in marriage, and a marriage is intended for just that purpose. But hear me, there's brokenness in a marriage or illness, something that happens to our bodies that ends this part of our life, that doesn't cease being a marriage that can glorify God. Marital intimacy is not everything we were made for. We were made for much, much more than that. Well, I hope that gives you a little bit of framework as we talk about God's design. And you see Paul, particularly in these first two verses, sort of throwing God's design out in front of them. He says, no. It's not that we don't want to touch each other. There is something good about this. Every man and every woman should have their spouse in that way. That is good. Every husband and every wife, if you will, should have each other in that way. It's God's good design. So we don't rebut it as bad. I love good food. I don't know about you. I absolutely really, really, really enjoy good food. One of the great gifts of God is creating a whole world full of vegetables and animals that if you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, throw them together with a little heat and a little time, and you end up with something like crawfish etouffee, or you know, you end up with something absolutely fabulous. I can remember a time when we lived in Houston, and Emily took this steak meat. I don't even know all the things that were involved in it. I remember there was some buttermilk at some point. There was some salt and pepper. There was a crock pot and a lot of thyme. And when I can right now, standing here in front of you, remember letting that meat touch my tongue. Because like everything I ever thought about beef happened on my tongue in that moment. Like everything, all at once, happened. And I thought, ha, ah, this is amazing. This is so good. Do you ever wonder why God gives us desires like that? Why do we have appetites? Why do we have appetites? Because he created something amazing to fulfill those things that point us to him. And it's no different in the way that we have those appetites for food than that appetite and desire for our husband or our wife. Those desires were created to point us to God, to show that he is good both as a gift giver and better than the gift himself. He is even better than the gift. So the desire exists to point us to the one who gives the fulfillment of the desire, and that points us to his even betterness than the fulfillment of that desire. So marital love exists by God's good design, and it is to be fulfilled for God's glory. Well, as we think about how to apply this, Ronnie last week said the design is genius, and I just want to amen that. I just want to say God's good design is absolutely brilliant. It is wonderful. So how do we apply thinking not in worldly terms like the Corinthians were, but in godly terms like Paul says? I would say first, it's kind of a cursory application. It's to stop letting the world dictate how we think about this. One of the first things you need to do is check your life, the life of your mind. What things are you allowing to teach you about this area of life? The Corinthians thought they were being so wise by saying, men, you shouldn't touch women. They were letting the world affect. The philosophy of the day was sort of winning in their church. Let me ask you, is the philosophy of the day winning in your mind? Who teaches you about what the purposes of and goodness of God's design in marital intimacy is? Who is your teacher on this? I will tell you, if you're going to television, if you are going to the cable shows of the day, if you are going to the internet, if you are reading pop psychology, you have a lot to fight back against to get a biblical view of intimacy. Every time you make one of those things your teacher, you are learning something wrong about God's design for men and women in this arena. So you need to understand, you've set a tutor over yourself who's lying to you. So this text tells me, when they bring that worldly philosophy in, and Paul rebuts it immediately by saying, no, I'm telling you, God did this for a reason, to help you flee sexual immorality. And for that reason, this good gift ought to be expressed by husbands and wives with each other. We see that God has amazing purposes for marriage. And we need to be taught by the Word of God instead of by the world. I think we also, just on the other side of that coin, it would be easy for us to sort of let well-intended Christians lead us astray on this, where there are some who would almost sound like the Corinthians. Like they wouldn't say it this way, but they would sort of imply, you know, this whole area, it's kind of a grin and bear it kind of thing. Like, yeah, I mean, it's part of life, so you have to deal with it, but don't really like it. I mean, don't really enjoy anything. Like, that would be awful. That may be well-intended from a desire not to move into worldliness, but that would also be unbiblical. We want to go to the Bible to help us define the purposes and the uses and the joy and the goodness of marital intimacy. I think another application would be, whether you're married or single, we could thank God for his good design of the human body. We could absolutely praise the Lord for the drives that he's given us that serve our souls by causing us to look for him. There was a famous Christian author who one time wrote, every young man who's ever knocked on the door of a brothel was looking for God. What he meant by that was there was a desire behind that action that even the young man didn't know about. That there was something in his soul that he was looking for in that place that he didn't even recognize. It's good for us to see the design that drives us to God and to funnel all of those desires to his glory in ways that he deems glorifying. Another really practical thing, if you just look at the first part of verse 2, if you're married, do you see how powerful a force God has given us to minister to one another inside a marriage to help with temptation in this world? Do you see that God designed this for the good and glory of his plan and the good of married couples? Committing to enthusiastic, lavish generosity in this area is one way that the Bible says we protect each other against temptation. Well, the second set of verses 3 and 4, Paul moves from discussing their kind of jacked up version of what marriage is and sort of this idea that we ought to maybe slough all this off, and moves in verse 3 to say the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And that word give is sort of emphatic in this verse. So have was sort of a driving theme in the last section. And then in this section, give is a driving idea. And then he sort of gives a corollary thought and says the wife doesn't even have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's like Paul wants to press this point all the way home in their hearts and minds. Not only should you have each other, you should give yourselves to each other entirely. It's like at marriage, you become a present all wrapped up for your spouse, and you get to spend the rest of your life unwrapping each other. It's very much what this is like. Paul makes clear that giving is a part of the expectation of marriage. Look at the way that he discusses it. These are strong words. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. He speaks of it as though it were her possession that he was to give to her and not take back. As a part of marriage, this is something that belongs to her. And as a part of marriage, this is something that belongs to him and we give to one another. This is a part of marriage that husbands and wives are being commanded to give to each other. Barring some providential interruption, it looks to me like Paul is saying this is not an optional part that we hide from, but a necessary part that we joyfully give to one another. Paul is being plain. Be intimate, as if it were a command. But Paul keeps after it. He sort of underlies that with some theology. In marriage, your body is not your own. In marriage, your body does not belong to each other, to yourself, but you are for the blessing of the other. You don't belong to you. Your body is not yours. Is that how we think in our time? In a society that says, look, I can be selfless and giving, but once you cross a certain place, I belong to me. Look at the verse. Paul says, inside marriage, for Christian thinking, our bodies belong to each other. There's a selflessness implied here that can't be missed. So I wonder, how do we act with our own bodies? Do we treat our bodies like they belong to us? And I want to really press men on this topic. I really do want to push you here. Because I think men in our culture think it's their job to go get pleasure for themselves. But that's to completely miss the point. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to her. Your body is not for seeking your own pleasure. Your body belongs to her. Paul is absolutely plain on this point. And I wish that there were some way for us all in 2017 to understand how unbelievably radical this sentence is. Don't forget, they are in first century Rome, and like male, authoritative, abusive, dominant kind of intimacy, if you'll call it that, was what dominated the day. Women were a possession to have and to use. A possession to have and to use. And in the church, Paul looks at men who live in that culture and says, you don't belong to you, you're hers. You belong to her. Your body, her possession. You want to talk about radical? You want to talk about lifting the worth of a woman in that culture? Speaking with a Genesis 1:27 kind of voice that says, equal in value, equal in worth, equal in intelligence, equal in calling. Yeah, women, your bodies don't belong to you if you're married. They belong to your husband. And men, guess what? Your bodies do not belong to you if you're married. They belong to your spouse. So the next time temptation comes knocking on your door, you remember whose door that is. Paul is encouraging and calling husbands and wives to see themselves as givers, not takers. Can you just establish that as a category in your head? Paul is encouraging husbands and wives to see themselves as givers, not takers. Givers, not takers. It's as if Paul is giving them this theological statement that says, you don't belong to you. One of the most romantic songs I've ever heard, you've probably got your own favorite, is on an old Harry Connick Jr. album. It's called Jill. And it's this kind of slow jazz song. And in it, he sings to his wife. It says, look, my darling, and you'll hear me sing. I love you with my eyes. Let me hold you, really hold you. And then you'll know my heart just can't tell lies. And I can tell you that song's been sung in our house. That's a song I've slow danced with my bride to. And I've communicated to her with everything I know how to communicate. Look here. I belong to you. That's Paul is saying, not just in the heat of the moment, but in real life. Husbands, wives, that song of I belong to you, I'm yours, ought to be what we speak and live with our spouses. I really belong to you. So, to married couples in this room, the application of this entire text and this section in particular seems self-evident to me. Without putting too fine a point on it, without being too blunt, if I could encourage you to consider that there's an application to obey here. So there may be a date night called for. There may be some music that needs to be put on. But you need to understand that there is a real call here for us to obey this passage within marriage. But I think there is another right application as we look at this particular text, and that is the nature of God as a giver, and how that's worked out in marriage as a display of His love. You see, we are called to be self-sacrificing, self-giving, and selfless, because what was God to us? Self-sacrificing, self-giving, and selfless. He lowered Himself to the point of death on a cross for the sake of people who were His enemy. He gave of Himself, not considering equality with God something to be grasped at. The Bible tells us that in deep love for us, He gave Himself to ransom a whole bride to Himself. So please be plain in your mind that even while we talk about this, there's a very real spiritual picture being drawn for us about the way that God deals with us, about the way that we deal with each other in marriage, and truly about the way, in a general sense, the way that we are to live our lives as self-giving, self-sacrificing people, since we have been loved by God in this way. So we need to be generous in the way that we deal with each other. Now, I want to give a little side warning here, because there may be some brothers in the room who are like, man, I hope my wife's taking notes right now. Can I just encourage you to, I'm going to roll back the clock a little bit, to remember what the verse is teaching us? We are not to be takers, but givers. If you missed that point, can I say it really slowly? We're not to be takers, but givers. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Her joy is your end. We are not to be takers. We are to be givers in everything that we do. Taking truly is the world's version. Taking is the world's version. So give joy. Be a generous giver in every way that you are able. Bless one another. Now, I do want to give an aside here. There are some in the room who've endured very difficult situations in life and in marriage in particular. And there are some who've suffered enormous pain on this topic. And so we want to be really clear and not leave any room for a question on this. There is nothing in this text or in what I am saying that is condoning cruel or angry or any kind of abusive behavior from one spouse to another. That's not what's being talked about here. There's no license being given for men or women to act in ways that harm other people. That's not the kind of having and giving we're talking about. So let's be very clear. I want to speak particularly to my sisters. If you're in a situation where you have been dealt with in abusive manners, please reach out to a sister who you trust or your elders, and we'll walk with you through that. And men, if there's even one man listening to this right now who's dealt in abusive, mean-hearted ways with their spouse on this, I am calling on you to repent, to turn from that selfish sin. And look, we will walk with you out of that. But hear me, that's not the license that's being given here. The kind of giving that we're talking about does not look away and wink at harm to another person. So let's be really plain about that. The kind of giving we're talking about is a dying to self. The kind of giving we're talking about is a serving and a blessing. It's seeking the other's joy first, not taking. So that's the second point. Real quick, the final point that we'll look at. To the married, intimacy is essential. Look at verse 5. It's sort of, if you could see it almost broken down with a grammatic sort of structure, the header is that first line. Do not deprive one another. There's a command given. Don't deprive one another, or defraud, some versions say. And then it's almost like you move in and indent, and he's going to give an exception clause, and he says, except, perhaps, and then he gives these statements. By agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then he backs out of it. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he is arguing that we're not to deprive or defraud each other in this. And he's keeping up that language of other ownership. If this belongs to them, I'm not to hold it as mine. So I would say that he is teaching us that intimacy is essential, an essential part of married life. It's not something I can rip out of it without consequence. And when I say essential, I don't mean all important. I mean it's of the essence. It is a part of the very definition of a marriage. Unconsummated marriages don't fit the full definition of a marriage. I understand there are going to be seasons in a marriage where intimacy will be interrupted. There'll be sickness. There'll be childbirth. In other specific situations where the Bible clearly makes some exceptions, and we need to have sensitivity and generosity in that area. And remember that this text is dealing with this theology in Corinth. But none of that erases the plain teaching of this passage where he says, don't deprive one another. Paul is teaching, don't withhold intimacy from each other. That is a command. The word translated stop depriving literally means don't rob each other. So if tomorrow morning you went to the bank, I think the banks are open tomorrow, I never know. If you go to the bank, you get in line, you go up to the counter. When you get there, you reach over into the drawer, pull out a wad of cash and put it in your pocket. What's going to happen? You're going to jail, right? You just stole something that wasn't yours. Paul is drawing a picture here that says, when you deprive each other, apart from these biblical reasons, when you deprive each other, that depriving is robbing something that belongs to them. If you withhold your body when your partner seeks intimacy, it's biblical fraud. So he says, don't deprive each other. Under normal circumstances, Paul is encouraging Christian people in marriages not to abstain from marital intimacies except as the exception. So if you're withholding from your spouse, there better be biblical categories that you're thinking of when you do that. Well, the categories he sets up, look real quickly, it's by agreement. Why would it be by agreement? Well, remember, your bodies belong to each other. So of course it has to be by agreement. It's not your body. It's by agreement. It's for a time. Remember that you put yourself at risk the longer you're apart. You're actually setting your partner up for failure in this area the longer you abstain. And then for prayer, remembering that this is an only good to have a time of separation on this issue if it's for a higher spiritual purpose. So it seems plain to me that this exception that he gives is pretty easy to grab a hold of. But if we withhold intimacy for purely selfish reasons, Paul says two things about that. One, you're stealing, and two, you're putting your spouse at risk. You're stealing, and you're putting your spouse at risk. So we need to see those categories. For those in a marriage, Paul is giving really practical advice. And I think for us, let me put it in these words. Marital intimacy is not a weapon. It's not a weapon. You don't even the score with, you didn't wash the dishes, so guess what, buddy? Find a new room to sleep in. It's not a weapon. Manipulation in that way is the kind of defrauding that Paul is absolutely saying we must resist that. It's not a weapon to be used against each other. In the same way that an abusive spouse who takes abusively is in error, so is a spouse who defrauds and withholds in error. Both of those are using intimacy as a weapon, and it is not meant to be used that way. How affectionate we are with one another should not be as a reward to manipulate or as a punishment. It's a gift that we give to each other, and it's something that Paul commands us to give regularly and generously. Marital intimacy also isn't a toy. It's not a weapon, and it's not a toy. It's not something to be taken lightly. The culture simultaneously worships it and calls it nothing. They say it's just a body, it's just biology, it doesn't matter. There's no morality attached to it. But then at the same time, they say everything in the world is this. And the Bible rejects both of those. Just completely rejects both of those. For you are a body and soul union, so what you do in your body absolutely matters. And yet this is not everything. You were designed for so much more than this. The Bible is incredibly pro-married intimacy. So to the married, I say, fulfill this command. Be faithful in this. Bless one another frequently and generously. To the unmarried person or those in special conditions, it is critical that you see that this is not simply a discussion for the married, but this is something that illustrates the love of Christ for his bride. It's a powerful, powerful picture. God created this, even this one part of married life, to tell us about himself. It tells us that just as a powerful, intimate, transparent, pure love can in part be known by people with other people, it is known fully and completely by every believer in Christ. That intimate, transparent love, that powerful, pure love is known by every believer in Christ. Because Christ himself is made one with his bride. He knows us and is known by us, fully, completely, and joyfully self-giving. Though we have lived as betrayers all our life, it is Christ who pursued us, found us, rescued us, forgave us, paid for us. He gave his spirit to us, and he brings us all the way home to the wedding feast of heaven. Jesus, the great lover of our souls, is the perfect picture that all imperfect human relationships point to, and they are designed to show us that great need. So I would say to you that the very thing you've ever looked for and always looked for in human intimacy is exactly what Christ gives. And only those who repent of their sins and believe on Christ know it. So this really does apply to everyone. The more that we see this picture clearly of what a marriage is supposed to be, the more clearly married couples can live this out, the more we experience and show the whole world the love of Christ that is self-emptying, joy-giving love. So married or not, I would say honor God as the designer of and the definer of marital intimacy. Think of God's good plan and give thanks even this day. It's a beautiful picture, one that deserves a lot of praise. Would you stand with me for prayer?